All right, let's take our Bibles and look now in Matthew chapter 17 as we continue our study down through the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in a chronological order. And here in Matthew 17, verse 24 down to verse 27, we have the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth. Unusual miracle. The coin in a fish's mouth. It says in verse 24 of Matthew 17, when they were come to Capernaum, again, this is the area up in the northern part of the land where our Lord did most of his miracles. This is where he had grown up and fulfilled his ministry before going to Jerusalem to lay down his life. But here they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, that word means corrected him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? He goes back to his old name. In other words, he's reminding Simon, you've done some fleshly thinking here, answering quickly for these folk without consulting me first. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free, not under obligation. Notwithstanding, verse 27, lest we should offend them over this issue of a temple tax, go thou to the sea. He didn't say to cast in a net. Peter's used to cast in a net and gathering some fish. He said, cast and hook. And take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. In other words, to put these folk to silence over their legalism. So this miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth took place actually about 6 months before Christ went to the cross, the last 6 months of his ministry on earth. And let's not forget that Peter, already enlightened by the Spirit of God, had confessed that Christ is the Son of God back here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. You remember when the Lord asked them, who do men say that I am? And they gave all kinds of opinions, just like today, there's all kinds of opinions as to who Jesus is. But he said, whom do you say that I am? Verse 15 and verse 16. Simon Peter. Their both names were used. Simon was his family name. Peter was his given name by our Lord, means a little stone. Answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that had not been long before a glorious confession on the part of Peter. Yet, just like so many of us, he had much to learn, not only about himself, but about the Savior. Is there anybody that would like to test that? Since the Lord first began a work in their heart here, that they know all there is to know about him. And that's why we continue to gather, to read his word, and to know how to confess him in truth in our generation. When people pursue us and ask us questions, well, why do you not do as these others? What makes you to differ? That's the time then to clearly give a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what seems like just a simple miracle, a coin in the fish's mouth, when we get down to studying this, I've laid out here four particular lessons that we can learn, even through Peter, when the Lord, in essence, reprimanded him. Why did you answer so quickly, Peter? As if, yeah, that's what we're about, going around paying the temple tax. When it says he prevented him, that means he stopped him in his tracks. And yet through this, we learn something about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to underscore here. Not so much about the miracle, but about the Lord Jesus who performed this miracle. Not for great numbers to see. This was a lesson that would be for Peter to learn and those of us who are the Lord's today. So the first thing we learn from this is how the Lord Jesus is God's all-wise and omniscient servant. That's why he came to this earth, to serve his Father. And who is he? Though he was in the flesh as a man, that's when people looked on him, that's who they saw, yet he was God in the flesh. And every attribute of God can be seen in every word and deed of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see God, that's what our Lord told the disciples. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I and the Father are one. So here, while they were in Capernaum, there were those who collected tribute money. That's what's said there in verse 24. It's almost redundant. Money is in italic. They received tribute. They that received tribute. These were sent out like tax collectors for the temple. The temple was down in Jerusalem, but they had their different communities and areas where they were requiring people to give money for the temple, even though the temple, we know, was made a den of thieves. And that's why our Lord didn't give any credence to what was going on in that temple. You remember twice he took a cord and chased out the money changers. That's what it was all about. It was all about them enriching themselves. And so our Lord would have no part of this. But these wanted to make an issue of it there in verse 24 by saying, and notice how they put it, doth not your master pay tribute? They weren't acknowledging him in any way for who he said he was. And yet they wanted to find blame because our Lord would not instruct his disciples to contribute in any way to what was going on in that temple. This tribute here was not a civil tax, but a religious tax, also known as a temple tax. And the amount due was a coin known as a didrachma. That would be the Greek word for it. That would be essentially the wages of about 2 days' labor. If somebody worked for 2 days, it would be 2 days' labor that they were required to give for the temple. Like anything, people will go back to the scriptures and base what they do on the scriptures. And this one here particularly was based on Exodus chapter 30. If you'll look back there with me, Exodus chapter 30. So it wasn't just that they came up with this themselves, but like so many will do in legalism, they like to go back and find a verse or a scripture or a proof text and then put you under bondage. And that's what they were doing here. In Exodus 30 and verses 11 to 16, it was an instruction that the Lord gave to Moses at that time. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. You remember when David went out and numbered the people? It says the Lord stirred him up to do it, and then brought a plague, and you and people look at that and say, well, why did the Lord punish him for doing what the Lord said to do? Well, he didn't, when he numbered them, he didn't take a ransom coin with it. He just numbered them. So he violated what God said here. And there's something to be said about the fact that when you consider election and God choosing out his people, there is a ransom. Here it was a token, but there is a ransom for each one that is to be given. That ransom was none of the other than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what the problem was with these that sought tribute from our Lord. They were trying to bring him under subjection and not seeing what all that represented anyway in the history of it. And you can continue to read on down there how that was to be used. In verse 16 says, thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel. That's what it was, a covering money. And shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. So this was what was required to be given. And a payment typically could be made at any point. There's some argument as to whether this was every year at the Passover or whether once was enough. Here in the Old Testament, it seemed to be it was a one time, except if they went and numbered the people again, then it was to be given again. But here, coming back to my text, again, they were looking at it in the sense of trying to get as much as they could to satisfy their superiors. That's why they collected these funds, so that when word got back to Jerusalem, well, you did a good job collecting this money. But Peter, without much thought, it seems, answered the question there in verse 25 of Matthew 17, when they ask him, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. Well, sure. He was trying to make our Lord look good, which he doesn't need our testimony. He doesn't need our word to speak for him. You know, I hear people say that all the time. Well, be careful. You might ruin the Lord's reputation. You can't ruin the Lord's reputation. He's the Lord. And so when he did tell his master, perhaps he thought that somehow the Lord would speak well of him, but instead we see that the Lord rebuked him. He saith, yes, and when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, here's where we see the omniscience of our Lord, that he was already privy to what Peter had said even before he found the Lord. He already knew the heart. He already knew what Peter had done. And here again, we see his mercy toward one such as Peter, because the biggest conflict for Peter would come still in the future when he would deny the Lord. And yet the Lord never denied him, never abandoned him. And we find Christ here being a witness to everything that was going on here, and waiting now for Peter to bring this out of him. And that's why he says to him in verse 25, all it says there is that he was coming to the house. It doesn't even say that he addressed our Lord with it, but it was the Lord that addressed him. What thinkest thou, Simon? I can imagine when he said Simon, that Peter automatically had a pang in his heart. Oh no. It's like when our parents would call us by that official name. Mine was Kenneth Allen. That usually meant you'd done something that you shouldn't have. And so our Lord addresses it here, and that's how he does it in verse 25. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? I love the way our Lord teaches, by parables, by thought, getting questions. Sometimes we wonder how it is we're to address those that question us. Well, it's always good to answer a question with a question. And this is a good question. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Our Lord's not even recognizing these that were going around gathering this tribute, because it had nothing to do with what it was in the Old Testament. This had become now a new tradition of raising money. And you don't have to look far in our day to see how preachers will use any occasion they can to raise funds and make you think that by contributing, you're contributing to the work of God. And by not contributing, you're actually standing against the work of God. But we've got to be vigilant and discerning. And when people ask us, well, how come you don't give to this missionary project? Or how come you don't give to that? Or how come you don't pay the tithe? You realize the tithe was only instructed for the Old Testament and for Israel? And it was not to be done as they were doing, some extra tribute, but it was to be given for the sustaining of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices up until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. And when he fulfilled all things, that includes the tithe. There's no more earthly temple to which we're to give, no more earthly priests. All that's been done away. Go look it up in your concordance. Look up the word tithe in the New Testament. And you'll find that the only times it's mentioned is with respect to the Old Testament. You say, well, how are we supposed to give today? As God has prospered, so give as he's prospered in your heart. That's it. We're not keeping track. Oh, no, I don't know. I've got to pay the tenth. No, everything we have is the Lord's anyway. So if we give, we're just giving back what is his. And so here our Lord uses this question to get Peter to think. In other words, when he says here, do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute of their own children or of strangers? Kings don't charge tax to their family. That's what the Lord's saying here. But to their subjects, those that are not of their family. And so he says, which am I? That's really what he's asking here. Which am I? And Peter then gives a quick and natural answer to this question. That's when the Lord explained that he's not liable to pay this tax because the Father didn't require it of him, his own son. He's the son of the Father. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every land. What kind of a tax are you going to impose on him as the very Son of God? And the question here is all the more poignant in light of the previous chapter that we just saw, where Peter had so beautifully confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's no stranger to the Father, and therefore owes nothing of what men may require. And note here then how the Lord used this to teach Peter, but he already knew Peter's own waywardness even before Peter addressed it. And I'm thankful the Lord knows our waywardness. He's not surprised by us as sheep, and yet he uses every situation to teach us. And that brings us to the second thing that I would have us note here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, what he reveals of himself in this story, and that is he's God's humble servant. That's really how he's presenting himself here. Remarkably, Christ here is willing to submit himself to an ordinance that made him seem more like a subject than the son that he really was. But now, wait a minute. Stop and think. When it says here, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, why did Christ come into this world? He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. That's what this coin represented, was the ransom of God's people. They didn't see it that way. But our Lord, in submitting to this, even though he was not required to, showed himself to be what the scriptures say of him, that though he was equal with God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but condescended, took on him the form of a servant, made himself of no reputation, and laid down his life, even though he had told them that he that is greater than that temple was present. Yet he stooped to pay the tax just like everyone else did. I believe that shows us something of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, we see in this how our Lord was about to show that he was not above the law, but he was made under the law that he might redeem those who are under the law. That's what Galatians 4, 4, and 5 tells us. He didn't just blow it off. That whatever, even though these were wrongly using this tribute and imposing it on people, yet he knew that according to the law of Moses, for every one of those that were numbered of that people, that ransom coin that represented in the Old Testament atonement, but it represented really the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be paid for every one of his people. And so we see how he submitted himself as God's servant to fulfill even the minutest aspect of the law. But second, through this, we see how though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And we find even here, our Lord's heart was such that he would forego even his own rights in order to serve the good of others. That's why it says there, or he said there, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. The Lord did not come down to earth to see how he could offend the religious or offend those that were still in darkness, but rather he came to be the servant to save those that he purposed to save. And it's later that even Paul, in his writings in the epistles, takes this particular example of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaches us how we're to serve one another, even if it means going the extra mile. Sometimes we can get a little cocky and say, well, I don't have to do that. You know, I'm free. I'm not under the law. Well, Paul even wrote and said, when in Rome, do as the Romans. It doesn't mean you compromise the truth as who Christ is, but there is that condescending and humility by the Spirit of God that he puts within his children, whereby we're not seeking to offend. The gospel itself is an offense enough, but in kindness, in what men may require, so long as it doesn't compromise the gospel, we go with them as far as the Lord directs. And we could look at a number of scriptures there, but I just want to bring that out. The lesson, I believe, here is obvious, that if Christ, as the Son of God, did not insist on his rights, but you think about what he gave up to take on the form of a man and submit himself even to the contradiction of sinners, and just stop and think that that was my contradiction because they represented me and would not put a stumbling block before them because of their ignorance, then how could we act any differently? When Christ said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill, I believe even in this, he was fulfilling the law in the true sense, even though they had perverted it. But he subjected himself to it. Thirdly, with regard to the Lord Jesus, here's where we see him as the sovereign Lord. So we see him as the omniscient God, knowing even Peter's thoughts. We see him here as the servant humbling himself. But thirdly, as the sovereign Lord. Just to show Peter again what a glorious Lord he was, he commanded him here to go and cast an hook. You think about somebody that's used to casting a net, go find a little hook, Peter, and drop it in the water. That would have been humbling enough, but then take up the fish that first cometh up. So I believe this was designed to humble Peter. And even though he was a professional fisherman who used nets, not a hook, not a line, he would have been humbled to go and do exactly as the Lord directed him. But in that we see the Lord directing him. That's in that he's sovereign. He's redressing Peter, if you will, and teaching him. So it was designed to humble Peter, but also this miracle was designed to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where we see the Lord's true sovereignty. You know, how do you know there was going to be a fish there? Well, he directs it all. How do you know there's going to be a coin in the fish's mouth? Well, he put it there. I don't know. You know, people speculate. Maybe there was a Jew that had it in his pocket and went out fishing one day and fell in the water and a fish ate it. I don't know. We know with Jonah, the Lord prepared the whale and he swallowed up Jonah. It's nothing for him to prepare for this particular time. We don't know how long that fish was floating around with that coin in his mouth. It was as long as the Lord had purposed. So he's the master of men. He's the master of fish, the fish of the sea. And that's how we see our Lord here speaking to him with such great confidence. Even though he's free, he says in verse 26, yet here he directs Peter to go ahead and go find this fish and give the coin to those that were asking. Over in Psalm 95, and this is how we know that Christ is God. Every attribute of God I mentioned before, we see already in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a great example in Psalm 95 and verses 4 and 5. Yes, he was in the flesh, and yet he never gave up his deity. He's not half God, half man. He's 100% God as if he were not man, but 100% man as if he were not God. He had to learn obedience and the things he suffered. But here in Psalm 95, we read, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. But the sea is his. He made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before what? The Lord, our Maker. So that's what we see manifest in Christ. Even though we may not know how this money came into the fish's mouth, that's just idle speculation. We know that he's the sovereign Lord, and he does as he wills. But here's the key point right here to wrap this up in this whole message would be nothing without this last point coming back here to Matthew 17. Here we see the Lord Jesus as the redeeming Savior. There's a message here of redemption in what Peter, the Lord is teaching Peter in this miracle. That coin that Peter found in the fish was actually worth twice what was necessary. The Greek word for the coin is a stater, S-T-A-T-E-R is the Greek word. And it is double the value of the didrachma that I talked to you about. That was the wage for 2 days' wage. This was double. This coin that came out of this fish's mouth would be the equivalent of 4 days' labor. And you say, well, why did he put such a coin in that fish's mouth? Well, he tells us right here. the end of verse 27. Thou shalt find a piece of money. That's that word, stater. That take and give it, give unto them what? For me and thee. Such was the work here of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Lord Jesus Christ paying this tax levied for his father's house. That's why he said you levy a tax typically on strangers. This was his father's house that they had taken and made a den of thieves. But now he's exercising his royal prerogative as the Son of God and taking that shekel literally out of the royal treasury, because all wealth is his anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. That's all he was doing, was taking what was his already anyway and telling them to go and present it unto these that were requiring it. One thing that I see here by way of redemption, he didn't require Peter to go provide for himself. But here in every part of this, it was the Lord who was giving Peter exactly what was necessary to fulfill whatever that requirement was of the temple, of the law. And such was Christ identifying with sinners, that when he says here, you take it unto them for me and thee. It wasn't that the Lord needed to be ransomed in any way, but he's showing here that Peter, I'm your substitute, I'm your redeemer, I'm your savior. And so go give this to those that require it and know that it is for me and thee. In reality, it's for me and why I've come, that even in this, there was nothing that Peter had to pay. It was the Lord that did it all. And so he would pay the ransom price for Peter. This is just symbolic, really, of the life that he would give. And by that, Peter would see that indeed, being a child of the king, in reality, he was one of those children that is free. In verse 26, then are the children free. I love that when I stop and think about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is a precursor leading up to it, symbolically, typically. But ultimately, Christ would go to the cross and lay down his life. And where the law required anything of us, our Lord himself took this upon himself and paid the debt. And now we're free to serve Christ as the living Savior. And we think about, this was a coin, but it can't even be compared to the cost of what our Lord paid in his death for those of his children. Not for strangers, but for those that are his children. He's the one that paid that sin debt. As I said, there's a lot more there we could consider, but what a glorious picture of Christ it gives us.